There are times when you're looking at a passage of Scripture and you're not sure if the verses or the sentences that are contained in that passage of Scripture actually relate to each other or not. Sometimes the passage that you're looking at looks like what is called a string of pearls. It's just a series of statements, a series of sentences that may not have a lot to do with each other. Certainly the book of Proverbs is that way. There's very little context in most of the Proverbs. Many of them are simply one or two lines. Now, yes, there are sections in the book of Proverbs where there is a theme, but overall there isn't one. And when I came to this passage this morning, the passage that we will look at, which is John chapter 14, verses 12 through 17, which is the next passage we come to in our study of John, it really lended itself at first to the idea that this is simply a series of unconnected comments that Jesus is making to his disciples in the upper room. But upon further review, as I studied it more, meditated on it more, prayed about it more, it became clear that what Jesus says here is related. The comments that he makes are connected. They're not separate. They're connected, and we'll see how they fit together this morning. I invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. This morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. John 14, 12 through 17. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. Truly, truly, I say to you, and this is Jesus speaking, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, that is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word, and thank you. You may be seated. We are in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples. This is hours before Jesus will be betrayed, before he'll be arrested, before he will go through several illegal and sham trials, several hours before he will be scourged and then crucified. The purpose of the upper room discourse, as this is called in John 13 through 17, is to give final teaching to the disciples. Jesus is giving some of the deepest, most important teaching to his disciples before he leaves, before he goes away. And of course, him saying that has brought a lot of anxiety to the disciples. Their hearts are troubled. That's what it says in chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Their hearts were troubled because they knew Jesus is telling them, I'm going to go away for a time. I'm going to leave you for a time. I'm going to my Father to prepare a place for you in heaven. And if I do that, which I will do, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then Jesus says, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas says, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And then Jesus, in response, that was a question with a hook in it. It was designed for more conversation, more discussion. Jesus makes this great statement, this incredible claim about himself. He says, in response, how do we know the way, Jesus? Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then Jesus makes another comment. After Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." Jesus says to him, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Another incredible claim. Jesus' whole purpose in chapter 14 is to comfort his disciples. And by the way, his disciples do not only represent those who were with him in the upper room, now the 11, because Judas has left. But it's meant to encourage us as well. What Jesus talks about in this passage in verses 12 through 17 is he gives them comfort by talking about greater works than even his: prayer, obedience, and the Holy Spirit. But how do these things relate to each other? Again, are they just a string of pearls that have no relation to each other? This passage, I think, can be broken down into two parts. And it uses the phrase, or it's based on a couple of phrases that are repeated in the passage. "He will do." That happens twice in verse 12. And then "you will do" in verse 15. All of those refer to believers in Jesus. "You will do." Then the phrase "I will do" in verses 13 and 14, and "I will ask" in verse 15. That refers not to believers, but to Jesus. The comfort comes as Jesus tells us what we will do and what he will do. And that's hence the title of the sermon, "You Will, I Will." And these go back and forth. The first is in verses 12 through 14. "You will do greater works." That is the first "you will, I will" in this passage. Look at verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you," and we know what that means, because we've seen it several times in the Gospel of John already. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," it's something that's important, something that he wants his disciples to know. He wants us to pay attention to it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." Who's the he there? The he is those who believe in me. "And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Now, this whole passage is a minefield, because there are all kinds of potential problems with it. There are statements that could cause us to go quite wrong. So we need to be careful as we walk through this minefield. We need to be careful. Verse 12 is very commonly misinterpreted. "The works that I do, you'll do greater works than I do." And some people have taken that wrong, and they've misinterpreted it. So what does Jesus mean? What does he mean by this, greater works? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the statement, or this promise, if you will, applies only to believers in Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me. This is only applicable to Christians. It is only applicable to those who have repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is only applicable. So this is not a blanket promise to every human being. You're all going to do greater works than I've done. But it's only to believers. And by the way, he who believes is it's written as a continuous thing. He who keeps on believing in me, continues to believe in me. So again, it's not, as John has usually said when he talks about belief, it's not a one-time thing somewhere in the past where someone said, oh yes, I believe, but now who knows what's going on. It is one who continues to believe. So then what does Jesus mean by the works that I do? He says here, he who believes in me, the works that I do. The works that I do. Well, what kind of works did Jesus do? Jesus did miracles, yes. He certainly did. He performed physical miracles, and he performed spiritual miracles, we could say as well. Physical miracles are all, we understand those. He healed people. He raised the dead. He cast out demons, which would fit into the spiritual and the physical, basically, because they affect each other. But then he did spiritual miracles as well. People were saved. People were convicted of their sin. It's not a physical miracle, but it is a miracle nonetheless. But it also includes Jesus' works, all of the other things that he did in his ministry, not simply the signs and wonders. It applies to his teaching. It applies to his discipleship, to everything that Jesus did in ministry. It's his entire ministry. Those were his works. Then he says, the works, these works, we will do also. He says, we will do those works also. But there's even a more wide-ranging statement that's made. And greater works than these he will do. Now, we have to be careful again with how we understand this. We have to think clearly about this and we have to understand it the way that it is intended. A lot of mischief has been done by people in the church not understanding what Jesus means here, because they'll say, well, we're simply taking the Bible the way it's written. Jesus said, if we believe in him, we will do greater works than he. And what they do is they say, okay, what are the works that Jesus did? Signs, wonders, miracles. Therefore, what Jesus is saying, and it's a promise and we need to claim it, and if we don't see these things, then we don't have enough faith, then we will do greater works, more miracles, more signs, more wonders than even Jesus did himself. And by the way, there's a whole denomination that was developed based on this, based on a man by the name of John Wimber, who misunderstood verse 12 and developed the vineyard movement out of this. This is what Jesus says, therefore we need to take this exactly as he says it, and we should be, he said then, seeing these things constantly. We should be seeing them all the time. Signs, wonders, miracles. We need to be seeing these things because that's what Jesus said. But the question is, does greater works mean miracles, signs, wonders? And no, it that's not all it means. There's more. There's more to it. There is no evidence to suggest, for example, in Scripture, that the disciples, those 11 who were remaining, did more miracles than Jesus did. There's no evidence to suggest that. Which, if we take verse 12 in the wrong sense, must mean that they didn't have enough faith or that they didn't understand what Jesus said. That 36 miracles are recorded in the Gospels done by Jesus. 36. When you count all of them up, 36. And you're not repeating any of them, because in some Gospels you have accounts of the same event. These are 36 separate miracles. In the book of Acts, which we're studying in the adult Bible class at 9 o'clock, which I invite and urge you to go to, it's very good. We're studying the book of Acts. We will see in the book of Acts there are 20 miracles that take place. 20. Very interesting. The miracles God did through the disciples who became called apostles were primarily healing miracles. Primarily. None of the apostles walked on water. None of the apostles stilled storms. None of them fed 5,000. So the miracles are different. The signs, the wonders, the miracles, they're different. Greater works, if we look at the rest of the New Testament, include things like evangelism. Look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. In Acts 2, at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends on the church. Peter preaches a sermon, and how many people came to know Christ? Congregational participation is helpful at this point, right? 3,000 people. 3,000 people. And then in chapter 3, could have been chapter 4 where we have the delay. No, it was chapter 3. The man who was born lame, lame, the man who was born lame is healed. God uses Peter and John to heal this man. He gets up, and like the kid's song goes, he leaped up, he jumping and leaping and praising God. 5,000 people came to know Christ. In after two sermons that Peter preached and two amazing signs and wonders, 8,000 people were added to the church in Jerusalem. 8,000 people. How many followers of Jesus were there in Acts chapter 1 when they went to the upper room to wait for the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised? About 120. So they have went from 120 to over 8,000 very shortly. That is a greater work. More people were converted to faith in Christ in those 2 days, two separate days, than were converted during all of Jesus' ministry in 2 days. Think about things like teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, preaching the gospel, making disciples, deeds of mercy, deeds of compassion, meeting people's needs. In other words, all of these things are the ministry of the church. These works aren't greater because they're more amazing or they're more spectacular than Jesus' miracles, but because they're greater in worldwide scope. They are greater in the result in the results that they give. Far greater than simply in Jerusalem and in Israel. Now the gospel is going global. And it's transforming individual lives. The gospel is transforming cultures and nations. That is a greater work than what Jesus did. Not to say that what Jesus did was not a great work, or they weren't great works. Of course they were. But what he's saying in the sense of the scope is far greater than the 3.5 years Jesus was on earth. Jesus will accomplish more through his disciples, including us, than he did when he ministered himself on earth. Again, think of Pentecost. Think of Paul's missionary journeys, all of the churches that were started, all of the people who came to know Christ and were discipled in that and were grown up in the faith. Think about the growth of the church throughout all of history. The Roman Empire that the Jews wanted to kick out of Israel, the Roman Empire was conquered by Christianity, not the other way around. By the way, that ought to give us a lot of hope about what's going on in our country right now. The Word of God is not bound. The Word of God is not chained. And there isn't a society on earth. There's not a nation on earth. There's not a king on earth who can stop what God is doing through his kingdom. Think of those are greater works than even Jesus did himself. And then Jesus says in verse 12, because I go to the Father. And this leads, he ends verse 12 with that, and it leads directly into verses 13 and 14. He says, you will do greater works than I will do because I go to the Father, which, by the way, again, leads into 13 and 14, and it leads into what he says in 16 and 17, because he is referring to, indirectly, the Holy Spirit. Because he says in other parts of this upper room discourse, if I don't go away, then the Spirit cannot come. So how will these greater works be accomplished? We don't do them in our own strength because we don't have the power to do it. We do not. So how will they be accomplished? Look at verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, what's he talking about there? Prayer. That I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, again prayer, I will do it. So how will these greater works be accomplished? Through prayer. Through prayer. These verses also can be very badly misunderstood if they're taken out of context. And all we need to think about here are the health and wealth teachers when you turn on Christian television. The health and wealth teachers, God wants you, it is God's will for you to be healthy and wealthy. And that is God's will, and it's God's will for every Christian, and all you need to do is confess it. All you need to do is believe the right things and say the right things, and it's going to happen. And verses like this will be used. Hey, whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, I'll do it. You ask anything in my name, I'll do it. So are verses 13 and 14 then a blank check that we present to God and say, here's what I want, I'm asking it in Jesus' name. And then therefore that makes God obligated to give us what we ask for. And then we combine that with a verse in Matthew 18, which says, if any two of you agree on anything in earth, I'll give it to you. Well, there we seem to have it. Oh, case closed. If you ask anything in prayer, God will give it to you. That's what it might say. That is certainly what it does not say. But we can go off the tracks here. We can think that that's what it means. Every single one of us has prayed and prayed hard and prayed earnestly for any number of things. We have believed that God will do it. We have pleaded with God. And God, sometimes, as I like to say, God answers every prayer. Every single prayer he does. But he answers them three ways. Yes, no, and we don't like that one, or wait. Every single prayer. We have all had the experience of asking something in the name of Jesus, and it doesn't happen. It does not happen the way we want it to. Is it because we didn't get the formula right? Is it because we didn't utter the right words? Is it because we didn't believe enough? Is it because in some way it's our fault? No. And here's why. And we see it in these two verses. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name. That's very important in verse 13. In verse 14, if you ask me anything in my name. Very important concept. A name in the Bible represents someone's character, someone's nature. It's who they are. And names very often in Scripture reflect someone's character. It reflects who they are. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're asking for something that is consistent with Jesus' character and Jesus' nature. In Jesus' name, by the way, is not a rabbit's foot that we put on the end of every prayer or at the beginning of every prayer or six times in the middle of every prayer to make sure that it gets through the ceiling and goes to heaven. Don't, you got to say in Jesus' name, because if you don't, then it's not going to go there. It's like you have to know the right combination. You know, we've got this secret handshake, and that gets us in, and it's in Jesus' name. Oh, I didn't pray because I didn't say in Jesus' name. And that's why some of us get kind of, that's kind of weird. When someone prays, and they don't say in Jesus' name at the end, they just say, through Christ our Lord, amen. Or even this one. They get through and they just say amen. Oh no, God might not hear that. Well, of course he's going to hear it, because that isn't what in Jesus' name means. It's not a formula. It is not a rabbit's foot. Praying in Jesus' name means that all of our requests to the Father are made on the basis of the person and work of Christ. Those requests appeal to the Father on the basis of what Jesus has done, his merits, not on our merits. Lord, I've been so obedient. I've read this many chapters of the Bible today. I have kept up in my read through the Bible in a year. I'm not behind. Therefore, I'm going to make this request. And our thought is there, and God should have to answer that. Because it isn't. It is on the basis, we ask, of Jesus being our high priest. He is the one who represents us, it says several times in Scripture. He intercedes for us before the throne. Praying in Jesus' name is to request from the Father what Jesus would want. It is believing that God will grant this request for the sake of Jesus. Praying in Jesus' name means it is like signing Jesus' name to our prayer. Write it out, and then at the bottom put your son, Jesus. Would he pray that? That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And it should be obvious, I'll do it, does not mean that I can write a blank check and God has to sign it. Would Jesus pray that prayer? Would Jesus ask for this? Now, in some cases, he would. But in some cases, maybe most cases, he probably wouldn't. So how is your prayer life and how's my prayer life? Are we praying in Jesus' name in that way? We should be. That is a huge qualifier. I'll do it if it's asked in my name. Then there's another condition on this statement. I will do it, he says in verse 13, so that, in order that, in other words, the Father may be glorified in the Son. God will grant every prayer, or he will grant the prayers that bring him the most glory. And we've come back to that many, many, many times. Why does this happen? Why does that happen? Why did God do this? Why did God not do that? The answer, which is true, but again, I realize may not be satisfying to all of us at all times, for his glory. For his glory. If God simply said yes to every prayer that was ever uttered, that would not bring him glory. One softball team says, we're going to win this game today. Please let it be 75 degrees and sunny. The other softball team says, we are going to lose this game, this same very same game today. We're going to lose. Let it rain buckets. Well, which one? Which one? Because both is not going to happen. Can't happen. Both won't. Which one will? The one that brings God the most glory. That is the one that will take place. And by the way, 1 John, which is not in this passage, but it is by the author of this gospel, 1 John 5, 14 and 15 gives us one more qualification. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, again, 1 John 5, 14 and 15, if we ask anything, next words are important, next phrase, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request with which, or which we have asked from him according to his will. And that is very similar to in Jesus' name and that which will give the Father the most glory, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You will do greater works, Jesus said. He comforts his disciples, including us, by saying, yes, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, but you will do greater works than I will do. How? Through prayer. Through prayer that he will answer. If it is in his name, if it is for the glory of the Father, and if it is according to his will. Now that should have an effect on how we pray. That should have an effect on our prayer life. Because sometimes this is the case, very often the case, and I love when this happens, but you'll ask me, would you pray for me about this? Or would you pray for that? Yes, I will. I absolutely will. And by the way, I know most of you know this, but you can ask each other to pray for things like that too, not just me, and I hope you're doing that. But my question then always has to be, so how do I pray for that? How do I pray for that? And really what the answer is this, and it changes the way I pray. Lord, do what will bring you the most glory. Yes, I know the person is praying for a job or healing or a daughter or a prodigal son or daughter or someone they know to come to know Christ or some medical event that is going to be taking place very soon. Yes, I know that, and they know that, and I'll pray for that. But Lord, more than anything, that's how we need to think. More than anything, though, may you be glorified, Father. That's what we need to pray, and we can pray that for everyone. Everybody, because sometimes we are confused and we don't know how to pray because we don't know all of the details. And we don't need to know all of the details. We know the Lord does, and we can say, do what will bring you the most glory in this situation. That's what we can pray. The second you will, I will, is in verses 15 through 17. Jesus says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Both the word love, words love and keep, are again continuous. And what it means is if you keep on loving me and keep on obeying me or keep on keeping my commandments. And by the way, this is not a command. This is a statement of fact. This is a statement of fact. It is something that is true and will be true of every genuine Christian. If you are loving me, you will be obeying me. It's something that is expected. It is something that is true. The one who loves Christ will obey Christ, will do what he says. Not perfectly, but that's their desire, and that's the goal. Love for Christ is inseparable from obedience. As one person has said, one's love for Christ is measured by obedience. Chuck Colson had this question years and years ago in the 1980s. He wanted to know what it meant to love God, because as a young believer in particular, he had wondered that. What does it mean? The Bible tells us to love God. What does that mean? Is that simply something that's emotional? What is it? Love God. What does it mean to love God? And he went and asked as many Christians as he could find, as many Christians as he knew, what does it mean to love God? And some of you will never guess, and some might guess, what the answer was, or should I say answers were. They were all over the board. All over the board. And nobody really hit it. He was more confused than when he started. What does it mean to love God? So he wrote a book answering that question. The book is called Loving God. Here's what he came up with after studying Scripture. To love God is to obey God, to keep his commandments. What does it mean to love God? To do what he says. That's what it means. Does it have an emotional part? Yes. Our affections are involved. Our passions, our desires, yes, they're involved. But what it comes down to is action. It comes down to obedience. So Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. The ones who love me will keep my commandments. But again, how can that be accomplished? How can we do it just like the first you will? How can this be accomplished? The answer is in verses 16 and 17, which says this. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. How can we obey his commandments? Through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we can keep his commandments. Jesus gives us, in effect here, an introduction to the Holy Spirit. Intro to pneumatology is what it would be called in theology. Pneumatology. It's the study of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a necessity, first of all. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Why does Jesus say that? Because we need the Spirit in order to be able to do whatever God tells us to do, whatever he commands. We need the Holy Spirit to be able to do it because we, in our own fallen nature, don't have the ability to do it until he gives us the ability. The Spirit here is called another helper in verse 16. Helper, and in some of your translations, it is comforter, counselor, advocate, another helper. The Greek word is parakletos, paraclete. It's where that comes from. It means one who is called alongside to help. And it was especially used, it was most often used as someone who helped you legally, an advocate, someone who pled your case, someone who represented you in court and helped you and was there by your side and walked with you through the court system. Helper is a good way to translate it. He is our helper, the Holy Spirit. Counselor is true, but it's not the best way to translate that word because of the meaning not in 1611 King James English. Counselor meant more like an advocate. Today we hear the word counselor and we think of a camp counselor. You know, someone in cabin number 6 at wherever you went to summer camp, you know, who might be just a bit older than you, but that's really about it. Or we think of a marriage counselor, or we think of a therapist. And that's not exactly what the word means. It means more like advocate, helper. We have a helper in heaven. That's Jesus. Now we have a helper here on earth, and he is the Holy Spirit. Another there is an interesting word because it means another of the same kind. There are two words in Greek, interestingly, for another. One is another of a different kind. One is another of the same kind. This is another of the same kind. Jesus says, he will give you, the Father will give you another helper of the same kind, as who? God and the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the same kind as Jesus and as the Father. In other words, the Holy Spirit is God. There's one God who is eternally existent in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, too, the Holy Spirit is a person, not just a power. And that's mentioned 5 times in verses 16 and 17. The Holy Spirit is called He 5 times. He, not it, He. He's a personal being just like the Father and the Son. He can speak, he can be spoken to. The spirit can be grieved. The spirit can be lied to. Those are personal characteristics and traits. In verse 17, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Father is the true and living God. Jesus is what we saw in verse 6, the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Word of God is the Word of truth. And we are to be people who are characterized by truth. The Spirit is characterized by truth. He speaks it and he defends it. As opposed to, as 1 John 4:6 says, the spirit of error. There is the spirit of truth. Jesus says that the world cannot receive the Spirit. Left to itself, the world, the sinful world, is helpless. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that. Romans chapter 8. The only way is if the Spirit himself works in someone. Then he can be received. And what that means is received there is understood, experienced. Now the Spirit does have a ministry to the non-saved, a ministry to the world, but we'll read about that in chapter 16. The Spirit, Jesus says, however, is known by believers. How do we know him? The end of verse 17. Because he abides with you and will be in you. With you. With us means by our side. At home with us. And in you talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That does not mean that there was no work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament before the day of Pentecost, but rather that the Holy Spirit will be working in a new way and in a more powerful way after Pentecost. And you and I, we have incredible privileges in knowing Christ. And the Holy Spirit, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is one of those. It is an incredible privilege to have the Holy Spirit indwell us, to be with us and in us. And then there's a question that needs to be asked. Because Jesus said it here, you, however, know him. Well, do you know the Holy Spirit? That's a good question to ask. Do you know that he indwells you? How do you know that you know the Holy Spirit? In John 3:8, Jesus told Nicodemus that the Spirit is like the wind. You can't see it. You can't hear its sound, but you see its effects. I'm sorry, you can hear its sound. Like the wind, and you see the effects of the wind, and the Spirit is exactly the same way. So we don't know the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by inner subjective feelings. One author said there is no way to judge whether your inner feelings stem from your hormones or the weather. You can only judge the reality of the Spirit's presence in your life by his effects. Now, what would some of those effects be? The Spirit has changed your heart. And he's changed your desires. You used to hate God and his truth, and you either fought against him or ignored him. But now you love God, and you love his truth. You seek after him. He's your life. He's the light of your soul. You used to be confused and bored by the Bible, if you even read it. But now you delight in God's word, and it is what nourishes your soul. You used to hate it when the Bible confronted your sins. And now you welcome that confrontation because you realize that sin is what destroys you and it destroys relationships. You welcome the healing that comes from and through God's Word. You used to be indifferent to Christ and not really care about him at all and his death on the cross. But now you love Christ because he died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins. You used to yield often to sin, maybe even reveled in it. But now you hate your sins, and as you grow in Christ, you experience increasing victory. Now, it might be slow, but it's there. One author put it this way: your life used to be marked by hatred, oppression, anxiety, frustration, indifference to others, selfishness, unreliability, insensitivity, and yielding to any temptation. These are opposite to the fruit of the Spirit, which are now growing in you: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And reading that again is even more convicting than it was the first time I read it. Simply the comparison between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the and the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. You used to live for the things of this world, but now your focus is on eternal rewards in heaven. These and many other evidences in your life show that you know the Holy Spirit and that he is dwelling in your heart. He empowers us to do even greater works than Jesus did. It's comforting for us to know, as Jesus' disciples, it is comforting for us to know that we will do greater works even than Jesus did through prayer that is God glorifying. And that we will keep his commandments. How? Through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And all of this is done for God's glory and for our good. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing our closing song this morning, as we give thanks to the Lord and ascribe to him the glory that is due his name.